make or break your future today. And the subject this Sunday morning and next, from Judges chapter 8 and 9, how spiritual bondage comes about. How spiritual bondage comes about. The introductory text is Judges 8, 28 to 35. I hope you have your Bible with you. Judges 8, 28 to 35. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. And this picks up really right where we finished last week, with the story of Gideon and his death and what happens afterwards. Judges 8, 28. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more. And the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. That's Gideon, by the way. Jerubbaal and Gideon, that's important to remember because you see those names and it's easy to get confused if you don't remember that. That's a Hebrew term. 30. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash's father at Ophrah of the Abiezrites. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal Berith their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal. And here it is, bracket, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. This story is a little different from the others we've been studying so far in the book of Judges. I think you've seen 5 or 6 times where the people rebel against the Lord, usually in the form of idolatry. God sends a judge, a deliverer. There's some kind of a violent overtake and battle. The people experience a period of rest and peace and then return to their idolatrous ways. So in each previous study, we've seen Israel being enslaved by some foreign power, some enemy whom she disobediently didn't drive out of the land when she first entered. And of course, you don't have to obey God and drive out the enemy, but you'll be ensnared by it. Disobedience always creeps back like that. In the story of Abimelech, there's no foreign oppressor. And also, this is an important point. There's no call of God upon Abimelech. Unlike the other judges, unlike Gideon or Deborah or others who were raised up, he wasn't raised up by the Lord to deliver Israel. It's the story of, inward ambition and inward corruption. Israel's the only player. There's no other nation involved. The wars fought are all civil wars in this account, wars among the people of God. And so we begin to get this picture. Here's what I'm saying. Of how the spiritual sins of the people, year after year after year, are beginning to take a toll on the moral fiber and strength of the nation itself. Not only does disobedience to God bring weakness and vulnerability in Israel toward her outward enemies, but it corrupts her ability to make good decisions, to manage her own internal affairs. She loses good judgment. She loses inner peace. She loses contentment. She loses direction, and she loses unity. As we'll see in today's account, all of those internal problems are simply another way of God judging his people, trying to wake them up to their sin if they'll only see it and have humility to respond to it. It's a hard process. Point number one. Idolatry is a sin that not only breaks divine commandment, but that makes bondage to future sin inevitable. You can see it in verses 22 to 27 of chapter 8. And then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us. I mean, he's just defeated the Midianites. He's a hero. Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian. Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you. My son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. And you give him marks for that recognition. 24, and Gideon said to them, let me make a request of you. Every one of you give me the earrings from his spoil, for they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, we will willingly give them. And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in it the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of their camels. And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city, in Ophrah, and all Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. It's hard to imagine a passage of Scripture unfolding this coupling of opposites like this passage does. I mean, first there's Gideon's beautiful resolve where he says in 22 and 23, I'm not going to rule over you. I'm not going to rule over you, and my son's not going to rule over you, and my grandson's not going to rule over you. The reason we've been getting into all these messes is because we need God to rule over us, and we need to be obedient to his ways. You don't need me. You need the Lord. And you need to get serious about this. You need to quit flip-flopping and being wishy-washy in your commitment. You need to determine if you're going to follow the Lord and put away the idols. That's what you have to do. And everybody wants to just say, great, Gideon, good going. There's such a humble spirit. If he had been at all interested in just a position of power and influence, the people want to make him leader. It's right there for the taking. All he has to do is accept. No debates, televised debates, no campaigns. Just say, yes, it's yours. Lead us. And we're meant, I think, to contrast this beautiful, humble attitude with that of Abimelech that we're going to see in just a minute. Gideon has no ambition other than to see God reigning and ruling among his people. To God be the glory. That's what Gideon wants. Like all great people of God, his great passion is for God's glory, not his own. And so he starts off so well, and everything looks so good, and it looks so positive. And then there's this second point from Gideon's life, right in this same passage, that just sucks all the life out of his good resolve and good intentions. He follows up his good resolve with these contradictory actions in verses 26 and 27 of chapter 8. He gets the gold earrings and ornaments from the people. He makes an ephod, which was only to be worn by a Levite, the priest. And that's not Gideon. The worship of the people was to be orchestrated by the Levites. Gideon wasn't a Levite. The people were to come and worship God at Shiloh, and Ophrah wasn't Shiloh. And so you look at what we have in these verses. I mean, Gideon refuses to take over the leadership of the people because he's so jealous for the glory of God that they worship him alone, and then probably quite unintentionally, Gideon sets up the patterns of worship. The text goes on to say that this became an idol for the people. This ephod that he made, that he set up at Ophrah, became an idol for the people. The word used in the text is they whored after it. And that's jolting to us. The word doesn't even get used very much in polite circles today. But it is the word. That's the right translation for it. If your translation doesn't have a word like that, get a different one. Because it's meant to show unfaithfulness. It's meant to show cheapness. That's what it's meant to show. A turning from the genuine to that which is less and forbidden and corrupt. And it leads to the idolatry of the people. And isn't there some kind of reminder to me, to us? Have you ever encountered people who will come and tell you all that they want to see developed of God's kingdom and rule in their lives, how they want to please God, how they want to serve God, and then they go on and proceed to make choices that look like just little choices, but they go on to make the choices, the very choices that undo any potential for the kingdom of God unfolding in their lives. In other words, there's this, here's my desire. This is my desire. And they really want to please God. They say they want to worship Him. They want their lives to glorify Him. But when it comes to putting one foot in front of the other, they start down tracks that you know can't unfold in kingdom fruitfulness. And there's this spiritual schizophrenia that sets up in their lives. And the point of this passage is simply that Gideon's good resolve, no glory except to God, I won't rule over you. All the glory goes to God. Gideon's good resolve won't protect the people from his foolish choices. You have to do more than intend well. You have to do well. Of course we make mistakes. Of course we're not perfect. But you can't just desire. It's not just when you wish upon a star kind of theology. It's making the little choices that take you in that same direction. Now, look at what this account has to do with the first point of today's message. The first point is the sin of idolatry not only breaks divine commandment, it leads into other sins inevitably. That's the word. Inevitably, it leads to other sins down the road. And I want you to see how that folds out in today's passage. Chapter 8, verse 33. As soon as Gideon died, it says, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. Now, if you've got a Bible in front of you, take your finger and run it along under those words. As soon as Gideon was dead. In other words, this was an instantaneous desertion of God. We're meant to see it that way. As soon as Gideon died, the day of the funeral, the people turned from God. And you look at that. These are the same people that saw God reduce Gideon's army down to 300 and defeat the Midianites. And the day they're lowering Gideon's body into the dirt, they're turning from God. Now, we'd seen Israel turn from the Lord before, but rarely with such speed and such anxious willingness. There seemed to be absolutely no strength to resist wickedness, no heart, no desire to stay close to God. It was like they were just waiting for Gideon, the judge, to die so they could hop the fence and they could do their own thing. Why? Well, here's what happened. Because while Gideon was still alive, the people weren't worshiping God correctly. Because while Gideon was still alive, they were already committing this idolatrous worship of the idol that unintentionally Gideon himself had set up. Because they were already worshiping wrongly while Gideon was alive, once Gideon died, they had no moral strength to do the right thing and to please the Lord. For a little while, they had the reminders from Joshua alive in their hearts. They'd seen the walls of Jericho. But we're reading these accounts in these chapters like they fall right on the heels of each other. There have been scores and scores and scores of years. You have to remember that when you read the accounts in the book of Judges. It only takes a few words to say, and they had rest 40 years. But 40 years is a long time. And so the memory of all that has kind of faded. you can't live long on the currency of the past. New generations were coming along who didn't even think about those things anymore, and the people had been forsaking patterns of proper worship. And if there's anything to learn from Gideon's mistake, it's that you can't rewrite the worship life of the church on the foundation of your own good ideas or intentions. You can't aim at convenience. Why at Ophir instead of Shiloh? Well, Ophir was way closer for them. It's an awful long trek to Shiloh. Let's just set up the services so it's just going to be easier for people. I mean, what's wrong with that? Well, nothing except God said at Shiloh. Yeah, but surely he'd understand. I mean, all we're doing is just trimming this up a little bit, making it a little more culturally relevant. This makes more sense to do it this way. Worship has to be rooted in revelation and in truth and in content and in a disciplined study of the Word. And if worship isn't on God's terms, even if there are more popular ways of doing it, then it will never have the power to sustain holiness. That's what you learn from this account. These people weren't trying to be bad. Gideon wasn't trying to be bad when he set this up at Ophrah. He did it because he was grateful to God for God's goodness. And the people, while Gideon was alive, they started worshiping that way, on those terms. Not God's terms, those terms. And then when Gideon dies, they scatter. They can't stay close to God. They can't please God. There's no strength to serve God. I can't overstate the importance of this truth. How you worship is related to things you don't think are at all related to your worship. Do you know that how you teach your family to honor the Lord's Day has everything to do with whether they're going to stay sexually pure when they're in their late teens or 20s, or whether they're going to sleep around? Did you know that? Worship done God's way has tremendous capacity to hold people's hearts close to God. Do you know that whether or not you teach your family that Sunday is a day of worship rather than a day for leisure and visiting friends has everything to do with whether or not they'll select a Christian partner for marriage or a non-Christian partner? Did you know that's related? It is. All of those are true facts because worship fuels holiness. Holiness isn't just sustained by good ideas. Holiness isn't sustained by good intentions. Holiness is fueled muchly by purity and discipline to worship on God's terms. Wholehearted, obedient, consistent worship. And because they had failed in their worship while Gideon was alive, the day Gideon dies, they're unfaithful, they're gone. Why? Because they've been training their hearts in unfaithfulness by their carelessness to worship on God's terms, not theirs. We live in a day where Christians think they can be committed to Jesus without being committed to the church. It is 100% impossible. Because when Jesus saves you, salvation is personal in that you must believe for yourself and it happens in your heart. Salvation is never individual in that he just saved you and you have this relationship with Jesus. The thing that Jesus does when he saves you is he creates a body. That's the deal. No body, know Jesus. We used to sing really stupid songs, forgive me, but when I was a kid, we used to get in church and sing, on the Jericho Road, there's room for just two. No more, no less, and then we'd get the grammar all, just Jesus and me, or Jesus and you. If by that you mean every person must come to Christ for himself, it's true. If you mean that Jesus just saves you and then you just date Jesus and you just have this little thing, you and Jesus and nobody else, it's false. When he saves you, he attaches you to a body, Paul says, in the same way that this finger is attached to my hand, to my arm, to the rest of me. You can't just take this finger, stick it over there. How long does it stay healthy all by itself? Well, it won't work because God doesn't mean for that finger to be just like alone. You can take a dozen golf balls. You can take one of them and separate it and it's just fine. But that's because the golf balls aren't a body. That's just a collection. But we're not just a collection of people in this sanctuary. What we are is a body. You start lopping off limbs, the whole thing dies. This idea, oh, I'm just staying at home, just reading my Bible, Pastor Don, and oh, it's just a beautiful thing me and Jesus have. You're kidding yourself. You're kidding yourself. Jesus never designed it for just you and him. Ever. Point number two, spiritual bondage usually isn't entered into suddenly, but rather is usually the harvesting of previous carelessness long since forgotten. The whole idea in those Peretti books, and if you like them, fine. My own belief is that that's not the way spiritual bondage usually happens. It's not like you're walking home one night in the dark, you pass a hedge and there's some demons there and they jump on top of you and then you're all messed up spiritually. Spiritual bondage usually happens by little careless things that we forgot about a long time ago and then our life's all messed up now and we're not sure why it is because we never thought about those things. Judges 8. Now this is a little longer passage, okay, so stay with me. Judges chapter 8, verse 30. We're going to read down to chapter 9, verse 6. Spiritual bondage usually isn't entered into suddenly, but rather and usually the harvesting of previous carelessness long since forgotten. Judges 8, 30. Now Gideon had 70 sons. There you go. That's what you call organic church growth, right there. Only don't do it this way. He had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son. And he called his name Abimelech. There's a sentence to remember. It's going to be key to the story. His concubine in Shechem, Abimelech, the son. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age, was buried in the tomb of Joash's father at Ophrah of the Abiezrites. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. Now Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, that's Gideon, remember that, went to Shechem, to his mother's relatives, and said to them and to the whole clan of his mother's family, his mother, remember, was the concubine in Shechem, say in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal rule over you, or that one rule over you? Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh. And his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, and their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he is our brother. And the reason he was their brother is because, of course, of this relationship Gideon had with this concubine. Keep that in mind. I want to talk about that. And so this is the people of Shechem now. And they gave him 70 pieces of silver. That's Abimelech. out of the house of Baal-berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows, and they followed him. And he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal. Remember, that's Gideon. 70 men on one stone. Doesn't say how, maybe beheaded them all. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. And all the leaders of Shechem came together, and all Beth Milo, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar at Shechem. Abimelech makes just this huge mess for the people. This huge mess. Starts this civil war. These aren't foreign enemies. These are all Israelites fighting and killing each other. But Abimelech didn't just appear out of nowhere. He was literally sown by his father Gideon about 20 years earlier. The text says Gideon had many wives. And if that wasn't enough, he had a concubine, a purchased woman, less in status in that society than a wife, whom he kept in Shechem, just a few miles away. Not much is said about it. We don't know her name. God didn't strike Gideon dead, didn't turn him to a pillar of salt. So here's the question. You've heard it before. Did it matter to God that Gideon played fast and loose with standards of faithfulness and purity? A lot of people don't think so. A lot of people think that God didn't judge those people for those sins in the Old Testament. Charles Templeton, when he wrote his autobiography, Farewell to God, he listed his reasons for abandoning Christianity. And among those reasons was the fact that in his mind, God, who is supposed to be holy, morally consistent, he condemns actions in the New Testament that he allows to go unpunished in the Old Testament. And among the many things that he lists, he specifically mentions the sexual looseness of men of God in the Old Testament. And it seems to take place with not so much as a word of condemnation from God. What about that? Well, just in case you've missed it, you can see God's answer to Templeton's question again. It's come up before, but you can see it again in this passage. 20 years after his quiet, dark conception, Abimelech decapitates all but one of Gideon's 70 sons. It's not just the number. We need to realize what that meant, especially in those days. That all the male descendants of Gideon, everything that was to become of Gideon's future in that patriarchal culture, everything that was to be of the house of Gideon, his children, his sons, they're murdered by the son of that one concubine at Shechem. Lightning doesn't come down from heaven. But we know from creation and Jesus' endorsement of the creation account, one man, one woman for life. Did all sorts of people in the Old Testament disobey that command? Yes. Some of them were God's people? Yes. Yes. Did they get away with it? Well, never. Never. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. Can you imagine a more literal interpretation of Paul's words than this account that we read of his own flesh? There's a third thing I want you to notice in this story, and we'll probably wrap up with this point. I want you to notice the corrupting force of ambition when it's unruled by the Spirit of God. What could make a man murder albeit half-brothers, but his own household, 70 of them, and just kill them. What would make a man destroy the descendants of his own father? And what we see here, we learn that ambition has incredible power in the hand of the enemy. We learn it can cut through the power of family bonds and affection. We learn that ambition can silence any conscience. It can turn the heart against God and friend alike. It's no wonder when you look through the scriptures that God consistently raised up and used people who didn't want to be raised up. People who weren't hungry for power. People whom God had to twist the arm of to get them to do what he wanted them to do when it came to taking positions of power and leadership. Great leadership, it seemed, great leaders always served against their own impulses. They were obedient if God called, but they were never hungry. They were never anxious. I was thinking about some of the words in the New Testament. Jesus gets his followers around him and he speaks and he says, Matthew 23:11-12, the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. It's easy to read them. It's hard to humble yourself. A lot of us can be humbled by circumstances. That's not the same as humbling yourself. Philippians 2:3, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Count others more significant than yourselves. These words from James chapter 3, 14, 15, 16. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above. God's not in it. That's what he's saying. God is not in it. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly. Unspiritual. Then he says, demonic. You give all hell a place to work when you have just selfish aggrandizement and ambition in the body of Christ. Then he says it. 16. For where jealousy is when somebody else gets the position and I didn't. Or somebody else is doing a great job and gets lots of attention and I don't. Jealousy. Where jealousy and selfish ambition, because I see it and I want that and I'm going to strive. I'm going to make my way. I'm going to push ahead. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exists, there will be disorder and every vile practice. That's quite a sentence. There will be disorder. Fair enough. And every vile practice. And what that sentence means is when selfish ambition, like Abimelech, why have 70 rule over you? One's better. And of course, the one that he means is it's himself. And so when that kind of ambition kind of wells up in our hearts, and it doesn't well up in the same area for all of us, but it wells up in all of us. Okay? In other words, we all have different areas where we're ambitious, but we're all ambitious. That comes from the fall. And he says, when that starts to gain the upper hand and rule unchecked, in other words, you're no longer humbling yourself, you're letting that ambition gain momentum in your life. He says, every evil exists. It doesn't mean that you commit every sin in the book, but what he means is there's nothing you won't do when that starts to dominate your consciousness, your mind. In other words, you think that there are certain sins that you're incapable of committing. But that's not true. If selfish ambition gains a foothold in your heart, you'll be amazed at what kind of iniquity unfolds. Every other evil thing grows where there is selfish ambition. I years ago, bought My Utmost for His Highest by Oswald Chambers. I'm not pushing this, by the way, as the greatest devotional book in the world. I don't think it is, frankly. And it fell apart. And on this last missions trip, I bought this on the way home. And he gives you frequently really good insights. But if you've ever, how many have ever used My Utmost for His Highest? He gives you frequently very good insights on the page, but if you're careful and you look back at the text, so often the insights have nothing to do with the text. And actually there's a reason for that. To be fair to Oswald Chambers, he gave these as little devotional talks in a little chapel, a Bible college where he taught. Later, you see, someone put them into a devotional book. He didn't do that. And you got these thoughts, and somebody came and said, here's the verse we're going to stick at the top of the page. And so, to be fair, it's probably not all Oswald Chambers' fault. I had just been thinking along these lines about selfish ambition, and actually kind of just thanking the Lord that I'm not like that. Aren't you glad you're not like that? Say amen. Yeah, it's just wonderful. God is so lucky to have us. And then I read this little article. And in this case, I liked the verse that they chose and put at the top. And it kind of spoke to me, and I think it speaks to a lot of Christians. I'm not going to read the whole thing. The verse that they pull out is from Luke 10:20. The disciples come back and they've just been sent out by Jesus, and they come back and they're all excited because even the demons are listening and there's this power and revival everywhere. They go, this is just great stuff. And they come back like Jesus didn't know that this would actually work, you know. And they come back and they're telling him about this. And Jesus says, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. That's the end of the quote. We know it goes on to say that your names are written in heaven. And then Oswald Chambers writes and he says, worldliness is not the trap that most endangers us as Christian workers, nor is it sin that most endangers us. The trap we fall into is extravagantly desiring spiritual success. That is, success measured by and patterned after the form set by this religious age in which we now live. Selfish ambition, but for miracles, for a ministry, for the power of God. So can't you all see I'm God's man of faith and power and anointed? And then this sentence, which I really like. Never seek after anything. Remember, not even that the demons are subject to you. Never seek after anything other than the approval of God. What a great sentence that is. You're here and you're looking for God's guidance. Just never seek for anything but just that you want your life to please God. I had a wonderful conversation with, and I never betray confidence, but just with some Christian friends and thinking about their future and some things that are, and they're just hungry to do the right thing. I've been there 1,000 times, so have you. And I was with the brother just a little bit later on in the day, and I said to him, you know, I don't have some, here's 4 steps to guarantee a good decision. I don't have that. The Bible doesn't talk about, do you go to this place or that place or, you know, this work or that work. The Bible doesn't give you all that. And I said, because I just read this. I said, here's the best advice I can give you. You know, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. And the more you can just weigh all the factors, don't be foolish, think about everything. But I said, the things to think about most are, in this decision, is it going to bring you closer to God? And I said, if you can give the most emphasis to how this will affect your relationship with God, and think about that first, I said, I think Jesus will take care of all the other things and you'll make a good decision. But if you start thinking, you know how we are, we're all the same way. If you start thinking just about, boy, I can get a cheaper house in Barrie than I can here for the same money. I can get more square footage. That's not why you move someplace. That's not why you move. Think about your family. Think about involvement in God's work. Think about consistency in serving Jesus. Think about being rooted in a good church. I'm not saying this is the only good church, but wherever you go, Timbuktu, think about the things of God first. Don't let selfish ambition get in the way. There's more money here. I'm number 4 in the operation here. I'll be number 2 in the operation there. If you let those things govern you, it's not that you might not luck out and make a good decision, but you're stacking the deck against you, not for you, when you just make it on the basis of those things. Let's pray together.